Can take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. This is our last passage in Luke for the next few weeks. We're going to be doing a couple different things here over the next few weeks, but it's a good time to end. We're coming to the end of what I would say is the second unit in Luke's Gospel. And we'll begin a new unit in Luke, probably after the new year. So, Luke chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 46 this morning. Luke 9, 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been caught in the middle of a storm you had no idea was coming? Anybody? I remember a few years ago, quite literally, I was out for a morning run. This was back when I ran and exercised and things. I was a good mile or so away from my house, turning around, head back, having a great time, and all of a sudden, as we say here in East Tennessee, it was pouring down the rain. And I was completely caught off guard by it. But I should have seen it coming. And that's a similar feeling to the one that we have as we come to verse 46. Out of nowhere, Luke says, this argument has sprang up among Jesus' disciples. But in reality, if we've been paying attention, we should have seen this storm coming. Let's quickly recap where we've been in Luke. We go back in the same chapter to verse 27. Jesus announced to the 12 that there were some standing here who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then about a week after saying that, three are chosen to summit the mountain with Jesus. And you guessed it, it's the inner circle, Peter and John and James. And so the three go up, they see the Christ in all his transfigured glory. And meanwhile, the other nine stay down below. And all they do is fail to heal a father's demon-possessed son. So Jesus and the three come back down the mountain, and we see Jesus heals the boy himself to the amazement of everybody watching. But even in this fantastic, miraculous scene, Jesus tells his disciples what's coming for him. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, let's just admit at this point that if you and I were standing here among the 12, we would be internally processing so many different things right now. I mean, we're trying to reckon with this incredible episode of healing that we've just witnessed. We're trying to make sense of this mysterious pronouncement that Jesus has just made. But there's probably even more rattling around in our heads at this point because we're human. If you were one of the nine, you can't help but think about the fact that Peter and James and John got to go on their special mysterious hike with Jesus. And they won't tell you a single thing about it. And you're thinking about your inability to heal that young boy. You've been exposed as a failure to the crowds. You've become the butt of the joke. Maybe even to Jesus and the other three. And if you're one of the three, you can't help but think that, you know, in everything you've seen this week, like, what a distinct privilege What access you've had. You have seen Jesus' impressive power. And maybe if you're with the three, you start thinking to yourself, you know, I might just have been able to heal that boy if I had been down here yesterday. And so here we have nine men who are more than likely nursing a bruised ego. And we have three men who are carrying an inflated ego. And that is quite the recipe for an intense argument. Verse 46 tells us this argument concerns which of them was the greatest. Now, why is it that these men care so much about determining their personal greatness? I think there's two specific reasons why. The first one is a social reason. And now, in our own Western culture, we could be described as a guilt and innocence culture. So what matters really above all to us is the individual. Everything is measured according to what is right and wrong. That's kind of our measurement stick. But these disciples lived in a different kind of culture. They lived in an honor-shame culture. And in this culture, there is a much higher priority placed on the group and the society than the individual. And the yardstick, if you will, is measuring what other people think as opposed to what you personally think. Everything's measured according to what is honorable and dishonorable, even people. One author defines their view of honor in those days as the public acknowledgement of a person's worth, granted on the basis of how fully that individual embodies qualities and behaviors valued by the group. In one word, greatness. So from a social standpoint, like, no wonder they want to discuss this question. These are serious matters with significant social ramifications for each of them. They were constantly at work to prop up their honor and minimize their shame. Their very livelihood depended on it. So there is a social reason, but there's also another reason, and there's a more significant and important reason why this argument emerges in verse 46. This is a spiritual reason. Jesus once told his disciples that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And this debate is a vocalized spilling of the contents of the hearts of these 12 men. And what's in the hearts of each one of these men is what is in every human heart. It's a tendency and an inclination to the sin of pride. C.S. Lewis called pride the chief vice. Every single one of us are affected in some way by the stain of pride. Pride is not only the oldest sin, it is the essence of sin. It was Satan's sin who fell from heaven for his arrogance against God. It's the sin of Adam and Eve who ate the fruit in the hopes of becoming like God themselves, knowing good and evil. It's the sin of Cain who murdered his brother Abel. It's the sin of Lamech in taking two wives and in the senseless murder of another man. And on and on and on it goes. And the fruit of such pride is eventually and always self-destruction. We all know the proverb. It's become proverbial in our own culture that pride comes before the fall. And we've seen it time and time again in our own lives. We've seen it time and time again in the lives of other people. But what I want us to draw out of the text this morning is, how exactly does such a pride affect us? What does it do to us? What does it do to these disciples, and what does it do to you and I? I think there's two things that we see here in these few verses. And the first thing we see is that pride erodes our relationship with God Himself. Specifically, it inhibits our capacity to see and understand God's Word and His work among us. I believe that verse 46 here is much more connected to verse 45 than we might realize. So let's think about it. Jesus has told his disciples what was coming. He says in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. And then he tells them as plainly as he can about his humiliation, his sacrificial death. And meanwhile, in these moments, what's bubbling up in the hearts of his disciples, waiting to spill out into a conversation and a debate, is, shouldn't I be more worthy of honor, more valuable to Jesus than this other person? And so then verse 45 says two things to us. It says that they did not understand what Jesus was saying, and verse 45 also says that it was concealed from them. So there is both a human and a divine hand in the disciples' ignorance and confusion about these things. And I really believe that that has a lot to do with what's going on in their hearts right now. In fact, look at verse 47. It says that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. In fact, according to Mark's account of this story, Jesus was not even privy to this debate being had on the way to Capernaum. He wasn't even a part of it. And certainly we could imagine that the disciples, as they're talking, were not saying everything that they were thinking. But the problem, of course, is that Jesus knew perfectly what they were thinking. He knew what was in their heart. Is it possible that the disciples couldn't see what Jesus was talking about that day because their pride was blinding them from seeing it? Here's a sobering thought. Is it possible that God himself was concealing the truth from them because there's nothing he hates more than a spirit of pride? I mean, think of the narcissism of this moment. The Son of God is speaking about humbling himself for the sake of man, and the man is too self-important to notice. God hates this sort of pride. There is nothing great about the man who thinks of himself more highly than he ought to. Again, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, Lewis says that pride always means enmity because it is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's the first consequence of pride. It erodes our relationship with God himself. It inhibits our ability to even see what his word is saying, to hear him correctly. But another consequence of pride is that it erodes our relationship with others. And we kind of see that implicitly happening in verse 46. We see the disciples are arguing with one another about these matters, about which of them is the greatest. But we hear it even more explicitly in what John says a few verses later in verse 49. We see that John answered Jesus and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. So this is a second situation that's independent of that debate that was had, but it's related to it. In fact, I believe John probably brought this up because he saw that it was relevant to the discussion being had. The disciples had come across at some point some person that they don't know. He's from outside of their group, and he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And by all indications to us, this exorcist was a true believer in Christ. This wasn't a person who was using Christ's name in some sort of magical kind of way, like a fraudulent faith healer of some kind. No, this person really believed in the power and the authority and the name of Jesus, and the disciples, they see that, and they took exception to it. In fact, they tried to stop it. John says literally to Jesus, we were trying to hinder and interrupt what this man was doing. And John says in verse 49 that we were doing this because he does not follow with us. That is a statement of exclusivity. It's a statement that's drawing boundary lines. It's a statement of resentment and superiority. This man isn't one of us. He's not in like we are. Casting out demons is supposed to be our territory, and he's intruding on it. What we have on our hands here in verses 46 through 50 is a rampant pride problem. And the disciples are experiencing the consequences real time. It's impacting their relationship with God himself and with others around them. Now, for you and I, you know, we might look at this and our knee-jerk reaction might be to think that it is absurd for these 12 men to stand around debating their greatness on the heels of everything they've just witnessed from Jesus. I mean, for crying out loud, they just saw him transfigured. They just saw him cast out a demon-possessed boy. You would think in the presence of Christ, these kinds of discussions would completely vanish. But doesn't the same thing happen in the church today? I mean, even in the local church. Even in our church. Like, at this very moment, you and I are sitting here in the presence of a glorious and risen Christ. But sometimes, when we come here in his presence, all we can seem to think about and focus on is our own personal greatness, our preferences, our opinions, our desires being met, our honor being paraded around. Now, it may not be as on the nose as a public debate about which of us is the greatest. No, but it's something that's just as dangerous and just as destructive. We carry a spirit of pettiness, even resentment over absolutely trivial matters. We make an off-color comment in the hallway. We leave a passive-aggressive note in the pew. We gossip under the guise of a prayer request. We fire off a social media rant. We care so much about our greatness that we start to grow bitter towards one another. We start to even believe that church is fundamentally about us. We get so fixated in our arguing, in our arrogance, that we are completely distracted from why we are here in the first place. And listen, it's not just with those inside the walls this morning. We also experience what John is talking about in verse 49. We see our pride, our ego, inflamed by our perceived competition with those outside of us. You know, we say we want to see revival in our community. We pray for it. We say that kind of thing. We just don't want it to happen at the church down the road. We want to see God move so long as it's on our property. Nearly every time I meet another pastor for the first time, like, I make a point not to ask it, but the question always comes up. How many people attend your church on Sunday? And in that moment, we are now in the throes of competition. Both of us, to guard our hearts from a spirit of arrogance and pride. Can I be transparent with you guys for a second? There's a few reasons why I make it a point every single week to pray for other churches in the Knoxville area. And one of the main reasons, I'll just be straight up, it's completely selfish and personal, is to try and keep me from becoming conceited and competitive. It's a weekly reminder to me that the kingdom is far bigger than Mascot Baptist Church. And we should rejoice when other faithful gospel preaching churches are reaching people for Christ. And listen, don't miss this. Like, when I'm telling you this, I'm not sharing this so that you hear me and think, wow, what a hero. What a kingdom-minded guy. I'm not sharing that because of that. I'm telling you this because I'm trying to get you to understand that I know myself. I know my heart. I know my propensity to jealousy and bitterness and competition and comparison. This is not hero talk. Church, listen to God's word this morning. Pride will destroy you. It will destroy me. It will destroy us. It is always something that we need to be conscious of. Always something that we need to be working to uproot from our lives. It has no place in this church. If this church solely exists to serve my ego, if this church solely exists to serve your ego, then we will erode into nothing. That is not the heart of Christ for Mascot Baptist Church. It's not the heart of Christ for any church. In fact, it might surprise you to see that Jesus actually desires our greatness. Look at that in the text. Jesus does not have a problem with anyone pursuing greatness. Jesus, who had every right to lay claim to any and all greatness, would not hoard greatness for himself. This is a man, the Son of God, who is at the pinnacle of popularity and power in his ministry. And he invites his disciples, you can be great too. He tells them, I have no problem with you being great. It just needs to be the right kind of greatness. And so how can we come to possess true greatness without falling into a sinful, pride-inflated destruction? I think there's three things that we notice about Jesus' response to the posture of his disciples' heart. First one comes in verse 47. It says, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus finds the perfect illustration to address his disciples' heart posture. He sees a young child and brings him over. Now remember their honor-shame context, their categories. No one would have ever considered someone of such a young age as great. Because young children, in their context, were not honorable. And therefore, they had no status. They had no power in the eye of the beholder. But Jesus looks at this child and sets him next to him and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. In other words, the path to obtaining greatness is not in aligning yourself with status and power and influence and honor. True greatness aligns with the lowly and the wayward and the overlooked and the insignificant for Christ's sake, because that is where Christ himself can be found. Even though we see that Jesus certainly is preaching for the worth and the dignity of this child in this moment, that's really not the focus of his argument. It's not that, you know, they should receive the child because he has an inherent dignity. It's Christ's worth and dignity that comes into focus in this argument. Jesus treats the reception of this child as synonymous with his own reception. And furthermore, to receive this child is not only to receive Christ, it is to receive God the Father himself. The prospect of genuine fellowship with a triune God depends on our reception of such a person in Christ's name. Now that has great implications for how we see one another, even the lowly, even the children, even the least of these that are among us. People are not commodities to be used for our personal gain. People are not mere obstacles to our own greatness. They are image bearers who have dignity, who matter to God. In God's new community, everyone counts. No one is insignificant. No one is unusable. And when we see others in that way, in His name, we bring our life into conformity with the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we receive Him. And we receive the Father. The first antidote to pride is found in this principle. Three words. No little people. No little people. That is the title of a brilliant little book by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer says in that book, "There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people." That's a good reminder for us. We are one in Jesus Christ. There is no social hierarchy because of what the Apostle Paul wrote, because the gospel has announced that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor man nor woman, for you are one in Christ. If we are going to be truly great, then it means we must rid ourselves of comparison and competition. In fact, you know it's really fascinating. There is actually one place in the New Testament that commands us in the practice of outdoing each other. You ready? There's one place. Those of you who are competitive by nature, you'll love this. Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that beautiful? What happens to a church that embraces that mentality? I know one thing. It helps us fight well against the sin of pride. But secondly, we have to go further than receiving the lowly for the sake of Christ. In fact, we ourselves have to stoop to the place of lowliness, because true greatness also involves our own practice of being humbled. Jesus says in verse 48, that he who is least among you all is the one who is great. It really comes down to this question. What good is it for us to set out to do the Lord's work if we refuse to do it in the Lord's way? Jesus is telling us here, there is a way to following me. And it involves you becoming like the one who is the least. So this is something bigger than just, you know, some royal king somewhere on his royal throne showing some compassion to a lowly peasant, receiving him into the kingdom. This is something even more scandalous than that. This is a royal king leaving his throne to switch places with the peasant. If you and I are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ, if we as his apprentices must become like our teacher, then you and I have been called to a life of humble service, of taking the low place. The great reformer John Wycliffe said it well. He said, "Greatness among Christ's disciples did not consist in worldly dignity or honors, but in the exact following of Christ in his life and his manners." The taking of the lower place was the life of our Lord Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to have his feet washed, but to wash the feet of his disciples. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's a clearer sight of that cross that puts our pride to death. We hear it in the words of the great hymn from Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We have to take the lower place. But there's a third and final antidote to pride. We see in Jesus' reply in verse 50, Jesus hears John's exclusivist remark and responds to them with these words. He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Jesus is essentially agreeing with the words of Francis Schaeffer from earlier. The only division that counts is this one. Who belongs to me and who does not belong to me? That's a division you can worry about. But don't set yourself against your teammates. Don't discourage the person who's actually on your side. We are not in this to start rivalries. We need to be kingdom-minded. The way forward is together in Jesus' name and for his glory. The hope of all humanity hangs on the shoulders of one man's humility. Think about that. The hope of all the human race hanging on the shoulders of one man's humility. One man's gracious, free decision to let the little children and the lost and those without any honor come to him. That is the only reason that any of us can be saved this morning. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way, that though Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Great. If we are going to be truly great, then we must humble ourselves. We must. This church can only be greatly used by God when we start pursuing the right kind of greatness. We must start to define greatness not on human terms, but on God's terms. True greatness is always working to defer to the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's receiving others, even the lowly, in the Spirit of Christ and for his sake. It is lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves because Christ is that great. It's encouraging and rejoicing with others to see his kingdom come because the greatness of Jesus to every tribe and every tongue and every nation is the point. And listen, that begins right here for us. Maybe this morning, maybe the problem of pride is becoming apparent for you in the fact that you are simply living for yourself. And it's hard for you to say with any real certainty that you have truly surrendered your life to Christ because you're living for you. If you're being honest, you worship you. You might have courted a relationship with Jesus here and there in your life, but if you're being honest, you're the one that's in charge. You're the one driving. And if that's you today, please hear God's word to you that you will not find greatness on the other side of that. It's fool's gold. If you want to become truly great, you have to become like a child. You have to humble yourself before the King of Kings. You have to admit your dependence on Him for everything this morning. And you can come to the Father with that admission today. He will receive you with a childlike faith this morning. But maybe others of us, maybe we just simply need to confess our sins to the Lord this morning. Maybe we need to confess to a brother or a sister in Christ this morning. Maybe what we need is to pour contempt on all of our pride. We need to remember what the gospel proclaims to each one of us this morning, that we are loved and accepted and adopted this morning, not because of who we are and what we've done, but even in spite of who we are and what we've done. It is Jesus' desire to use us greatly for His glorious purposes. But that requires us to see ourselves as we truly are, to see others as they truly are, and most of all, to see Jesus Christ as He truly is. There are no little people and no big people in God's new community. So let us receive the least of these in His name in order that we might receive God Himself. Let us be unified in the name of Jesus that He might be magnified in us and around us. Let us humble ourselves this morning that He might exalt us. You respond as the Lord leads you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are oh so patient with us, that You save us not because we deserve it, not because we've achieved it, but because You love us. And it's completely by Your grace that You desire not only to save us, but to use us to accomplish Your purposes. Lord, You want us to be great. And Lord, I pray that we would choose the true path of greatness. It's a downward path, a path that receives the little ones in Jesus' name, a path that lowers ourselves, a path that seeks to rejoice wherever the kingdom is advanced to Your glory. Lord, protect us from pride. Help us repent of our pride. Help us pour contempt on it. And help us be a people who are truly great in Your eyes. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.